Good morning, Cornerstone. It is good to have you here this morning. If you have never been here before, welcome. And we also have a gift we would love to give to you. So come and see me after service, and we'd love to get that to you. If you're coming back, great. We're so glad you're here. If you don't know me, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone Church. And we believe it is no accident that God has brought you here this morning. We really believe that God has brought you here for a very specific reason. Now, real quick, before we go any further, if you are a kid, you are dismissed for kids' church at this point. So kids, feel free to head on out. They've got some incredible stuff planned for you this week. If you are not a kid, we have a few announcements, then we're going to pray and dive into our message today. So the first is tonight at 6:30 p.m., we have prayer and praise night here at the church. It's going to last about an hour, so you're going to want to be here a little before 6:30. I'm not here to brag at all, but I am the one going shopping for desserts, and I love myself some desserts. So I promise, come at least for the desserts, and then come even more importantly to praise God and to spend some time praying with one another. We think it's really important that we take that deliberate time outside of just Sunday mornings to really give praise to God and also to lift up some very specific requests to God. Second thing, believe it or not, the Easter egg hunt is coming up. August 19th is not that far away. It's about 41 days. April. August is a long way away. Okay. Whew. Listen, time change does that to everybody. Listen, April 19th is coming up soon. April 19th is our Easter egg hunt. And listen, last year we filled 10,000 Easter eggs. If we were going to fill another 10,000 Easter eggs for kids, then I'm telling you we need about 7,000 pieces of candy. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to get in your car after church. I need you to go up to Costco or Sam's Club. I need you to pick up some candy. And then tonight, this is perfect. Tonight when you're back here at 6:30 p.m., you can drop off your Easter egg candy right away. That way there's no temptation. You're not tempted to sit there and eat 100 pieces of it like I would be. Okay, so we need your help with the Easter egg hunt with candy. But more importantly than that, we need your help on April 19th. We need you to come and to volunteer. We're doing things a little differently this year. So this week you will get an email, if you're subscribed to our emails, with kind of a survey, a sign-up, if you will. If you are going to be here April 19th, let me plead with you to go sign up to be a volunteer. Okay, we've got some different roles this year that I'll spell out in that email, but we're going to give you some responsibilities. We need your help welcoming our community, getting to know our community. Man, if you're looking for a great place to have some intentional conversations and get to know somebody and love on somebody, that is a great place to do it. April 19th at 10 a.m. So be there for that. And before we ever get there, let me encourage you with this. Let's be praying for that every day. You might have seen in your bulletins last week, we've got this reminder, Pray 108 Today. And if you're a little newer here, you may not know what that means. But last year, around this time, we started up something called Pray 108. And what that is I gave a challenge that we each set a reminder on our phone, an alarm, at 1:08 p.m., and that at 1:08 every day, we take 1 minute to pray, to give thanks to God for what God has done in our lives and what God is doing, and then to just ask that God would bring revival to Champaign. That God would just move in powerful, powerful ways. So let me encourage you over the next month or so, be including our Easter egg hunt as you're praying at 1:08. Be praying that God would bring the right kids and the right families. That God would prepare parents' hearts for deep conversations. Last announcement. July 21st through the 25th, we have summer camp. So we want your student to attend, and we want you to help. So there's a bunch of different ways you can help. Maybe you don't have a student, but you'd want to help pay for a student to go. We can set that up. Maybe you want to go up there for a week and serve as a counselor, give up your time, go have fun with kids and pour into their lives and pour into them who Jesus is. We want you to go. Maybe you're a student. We want you there. Okay? July 21st through 25th, if you have more questions, please come and talk to me. I would love to answer any of your questions about that. Let's open up with a word of prayer now before we dive into Matthew 6. Father God, we just thank you for this morning, God. And God, we just thank you for the chance that we have to gather here so freely today, God. And God, I'm just blown away, God, by just how blessed we are to be able to come together to worship you together, God. Just to honor you as holy, God. God, I ask that everything that is said this morning would be glorifying and honoring to you, God, that they would be your words, not mine, God. And God, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for this word, God. God, prepare our hearts for Matthew 6. Open our ears to hear what you have for us today. And help us to leave here encouraged to live a kingdom life to live a transformed life, a life that is built and centered around you, God. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible with you, feel free to use your phone or we'll have the verses up on the screen. But we're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And if you've been with us for the last bit, about the last month, you know we've seen a lot of contrast recently as Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And these contrasts have been between earthly living, or the way that we naturally live, the way that we live in sin, we could say, the way that we live following our own flesh, this earthly living, and then kingdom living, or what it looks like to live a life that is honoring to God, a life that is built around following God. There's a real contrast there, and Jesus has spent a lot of time pouring into that. And this carries over into chapter 6. The content of it switches up a little bit, but the basic idea stays the same. We're going to see this contrast between what it looks like to live an earthly or a self-centered life and a kingdom life, or a life built around Jesus. And in chapter 5, we saw everyday life examples of this. For instance, what do we do when it comes to loving our enemies? How do we love people that don't love us back? Or what do we do when we're angry? What do we do when we're hurt by somebody else? What do we do when we are tempted to lie? How do we live? And we saw Jesus teach us what it looks like to live a kingdom life in those different scenarios. Now in chapter 6, it switches a little bit. We go from maybe these everyday examples, so to speak, to something we might not think of in quite the same way. But it's something that does affect us every single day. See, in chapter 6, we're going to be challenged to live a kingdom life as we worship God and live out our faith. Chapter 6 deals primarily with our walk with God and what it looks like for us to walk with God. I think one of the hardest things that we're confronted with as Christians sometimes is that we're saved by grace and that sometimes our lives don't scream the gospel how we want them to. We know the truth. We know that we're saved, and yet we still find ourselves going back to that same sin over and over again. So what do we do with that? Well, chapter 6 is really going to dive into some very practical things that we can do to follow God. So for instance, today we're going to see Jesus talk a lot about humility. Next week, we're going to see Jesus preach about prayer, and then we'll see Jesus talking about anxiety later on this chapter. Chapter 6 is a loaded chapter, and it's good for us to hear. And our main point for today is this. It's that we live kingdom lives for God's glory, not for our glory. We live kingdom lives for God's glory, not for our glory. See, so often, I think we can almost fall into the trap of thinking that we live a certain way so that we can be this perfect example. And deep down in the back of our minds, what starts to creep in is we're a perfect example of what it looks like to follow Jesus so that people will see us. They'll see our goodness. They'll see how good we are. But in reality, we don't live a kingdom life ever for us. We live a kingdom life for God's glory, not for our own glory. And so Jesus is going to start off chapter 6 with kind of the same style of teaching he's been doing in chapter 5, where he gives us an earthly living example, a kingdom statement, and then how we should be applying that. So let's look together at this earthly living example. It's going to primarily have to do with what it looks like to give and to help others. We see this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whether you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." If we're honest, I think sometimes we stop reading after that first phrase in verse 1. We stop reading with this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others." And we start to almost mentally use that as an excuse to live just like the world. After all, we don't want someone else to feel uncomfortable because we're practicing our righteousness in front of them. Why should we live different? That might make them uncomfortable. And then, you know, Jesus tells us not to do this to be seen by them. So if they see us being righteous, then, you know, we're sinning. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. But so often we try to rationalize ourselves and rationalize our own desires to live a fleshly life, a life that fits in with the people around us. Because, see, we may say something like this to ourselves. Well, listen, I'm just choosing not to make a big deal out of this specific issue just so I can share the gospel later. You know, I'm choosing not to make a big deal out of the fact that I'm going along with what everyone else is doing, you know, just so that I can share the gospel with them later and later and later. Like, I think about a friend I had who got himself involved in some pretty terrible stuff in college, like highly illegal. And one of the things he would say was, well, you know, I don't enjoy doing it, but if I don't do it, then my friends are going to look at me differently. And so if I ever want to share the gospel with them, then I have to do this. It sounds crazy, but it's a real thing that we can start to find ourselves doing almost in a smaller sense though, right? You know, if all my coworkers are swearing and I don't swear, then I don't fit in with them. And what if I somehow reduce my ability to have a witness for the Lord to them? And we start to do this, we start to rationalize this. And then we might even dangerously start to think back to this verse. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. And we stop there. But remember, one of the biggest lessons we've seen in chapter 5 and that we will see in chapter 6 is that kingdom living is always going to be different than the way that the world lives. It's different and it's not meant to be easy. But see, if we don't cut ourselves off right after the word others and we keep reading, we read that prepositional phrase, then we see what Jesus is actually saying is that we shouldn't practice righteousness or obey God in order to impress other people. We don't follow God just to be seen by other people and have other people say, what a great guy he is. We practice righteousness, we obey God as an act of worship. And Jesus is actually making a nuanced second point here. See, Jesus is going to be rebuking a practice that the Pharisees and the scribes were commonly engaging in. They would commonly only practice righteousness if someone else saw them. So they might walk by the cripple every day going to the temple, and they would go 3 times a day to the temple. But if no one else was there, they wouldn't stop at that cripple. But if there's a big crowd around, then they would go up there and they would make a big show of putting a coin in there for the beggar. They would loudly call people's attention to themselves because their primary motivation was never about practicing righteousness or obedience to God in order to give God glory. Their primary motivation was always their own reputation. And Jesus is saying, don't let your reputation be your motivation. Instead of your reputation being your motivating factor, let God be your motivating factor. Because when our motivation comes from our own reputation and how we are seen by other people, then we're not actually giving God glory. Doing something that's outwardly righteous for the specific goal of gaining attention and credit is not actually obeying God. It's sin because it's actually all about pride at that point. So the earthly warning is honestly really simple. The world uses good actions to try and give themselves glory. And specifically, this is seen in the first century by people giving out of pride and arrogance. And in verse 2, Jesus kind of paints a picture, a very hands-on, tactile picture of what's going on. And if I'm honest, it sounds a little bit outrageous and outlandish to us. Like when we hear this, it's like no one would ever do this. Well, I'm here to say this happened all the time. See, the Pharisees and the wealthy people would legitimately have people go around following them, blowing trumpets as they would go and do a good deed. You know, a great Pharisee maybe would be, you know, essentially doing the equivalent of the first century or turning somebody's cart back to the grocery store. But they wouldn't do it until their trumpet person was in place so that everyone could see them doing this great deed for someone else. Why? So that they could get the glory. So they could get more praise. This right here is hypocrisy in a nutshell. That's why Jesus calls them the hypocrites. They act as though they do this for God's glory and that they're just trying to be a blessing to somebody else. But in reality, they are giving and serving so that they can gain attention. These are the exact same people who take advantage of the poor in Jerusalem on a daily basis. They're just choosing to make a show out of their acts of kindness. Their goal was not and never was about giving glory to God. It was always about gaining praise for themselves. And this gives us a challenge, if I'm honest. Before we get to Jesus' kingdom saying today, before we see what it is that Jesus says about this, let me challenge each and every one of us with a question. When we are investing in someone else around us, when we are helping someone around us, maybe you're investing in your neighbor down the street like we've talked about so much this winter, do you do it to receive glory yourself? Do you do it out of obligation or this feeling of like, well, I have to do it because Pastor Daniel said I should do it, and so I'm just doing it so that maybe he'll stop talking about being a good neighbor someday? Or do you do it to give glory to God? Let me give you this as an example. When I lived in Hamilton, there was a guy on our street who had a four-wheeler, and he would occasionally go clear the kind of our alleyway that we would use as driveways from snow after a big snowstorm. And the first time I did it, I went up to him, I was like, man, thank you so much. It saved me hours of work on this Saturday night. Thank you. He goes, yeah, you're welcome. And I started to notice a pattern. See, every time I would do it, he wanted more and more praise for it. So the first time a thank you was enough. The second time, and he's like, oh my goodness, thank you so much. The third time, it was even more that he wanted, and more, and more, and more. And see, there's always a price to it. See, so, you know, he would do that for us, but then he would want me to do something for him. And I'm not saying it's not okay to, you know, make a trade with your neighbor and do something to help them and have them help you. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying it can be really easy in our flesh to try to seek out other people's approval, to try to seek out other people's praise rather than God's praise. Well, that's really what verses 1 and 2 challenge us with. Why do we do the things we do? Do we do it to give God all of the glory, or do we do it to gain glory and attention for ourselves? Now in Matthew 6, 3, and 4, we're going to see Jesus' kingdom saying and also our kingdom living response. So this is what he says. He says, "But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And look at this. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus' kingdom saying is really the first part of this in verse 3. It starts with the word "but." But, so in contrast, when you follower of Christ, when you person who loves the Lord, give to the poor, do it in secret. Don't do it to give yourself glory. No, instead, Jesus instructs us that our reward will never come from man. Instead, our reward comes from the Father who sees in secret. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, Christian, you saw a need. Someone else might have seen you help in that need, so don't do that because somebody saw you give or somebody saw you take care of them. Don't do that. That's ridiculous." Instead, we need to understand that Jesus is stressing that we give and we serve out of humility rather than giving and serving out of pride. We give out of humility and we act out of that. We don't give for a reward. Instead, our kingdom living response is to freely give to the people around us so that we can see God glorified. And listen, we will never, or we should never, run after earthly praise. Instead, we give knowing that we will be told someday when we get to heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I cannot think of a better thing that we could hear than for our Heavenly Father, our Creator, to look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done." I just want to say something else with this. We don't give, we don't serve just so that God blesses us. I heard someone one time in a Sunday school class say something along this line: "I do nice things all the time so that that way, when I get to heaven, I have a bigger mansion than anybody else in this room." You have the luxury of being able to laugh at that. I did not. Listen, that type of an outlook is not at all what Jesus is calling us to have. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, make sure you're giving a lot so you have this massive heavenly mansion." Instead, we give and we obey God, never because of something that we're owed by God, but instead we give and we serve others as an outpouring of what Jesus did for us. It's like what James lays out in James chapter 2. Our works don't save us, but our works are a natural outpouring of what it is that Jesus has done in our lives. So we give and we serve from a place of humility. A place that isn't about ourselves, it's about God and God's glory. And that brings us to the second example that Jesus gives. It's a very similar example, it's actually a parallel, we could say. Let's look at verse 5 to set the stage with an earthly living statement. Jesus says this: "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." So Jesus is going to start transitioning us towards the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to get there today. And he's going to talk about the example of people praying. So we're directed to see the example of these people who are using prayer, not actually to speak to God, but to draw attention to themselves. They're not actually trying to follow God. They're simply trying to essentially manipulate people with the words that they pray. They're essentially approaching prayer by saying this: "I'm going to pray loudly and using big words so that every single person around me knows just how smart I am and just how holy I am. Everyone needs to hear my holiness." Let me just make a very simple blanket statement about this. This isn't prayer. That is acting and giving a speech. Those are two different things. So I want us to take just a quick minute to consider a parallel parable that Jesus actually tells in Luke chapter 18. Because in Luke 18, Jesus gives us something almost identical to this. We see in Luke 18, 10 through 12. We read this: "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, the greedy, the unrighteous, the adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I give.'" And we'll stop there. I give a tenth of everything that I get. The hypocrites that Jesus references are exactly like the Pharisee in this parable. They're going around saying how good and how holy they are. They talk about their own personal greatness, their holiness, their fasting, their tithing. If you notice the pronouns he uses, he talks about himself first. It's never about God. That prayer is entirely about him. It's the trend of it. It's a self-centered, selfish prayer. It's not about worshiping God as the Pharisee is praying. Instead, the Pharisee worships himself, and that right there is what Jesus is calling out. These hypocrites, and that's what they are, would stand up in the synagogue and they would pray to glorify themselves, or they'd stand on the street corner praying out loud as they could, to glorify themselves. And look at what Jesus says. They have their reward. Their reward is simple. Their reward is other people's opinions, because that is what earthly living is all about. Earthly living is all about putting ourselves first and living in pride, trying to make sure that we look better than someone else around us. But here's the issue with earthly living. Opinions are a very temporary thing. People's opinions change all the time. Let me just give you a very practical example of this. We are coming up on one of my favorite months of the year, and that is March Madness, and I love it. I am a huge believer in it. And, you know, over the last probably 6 weeks or so, ESPN has started writing these stories, you know, who's in the tournament, who's a lock for it, who should be in, who's got work to do, who's out. And it's really amazing how people's perspectives change. So, for instance, Illinois was about 100% lock, and then we played Duke, and then we got dropped down to like an 86% lock for the tournament. And then we lost again, and we got dropped even more. And then we won a game, and we got bumped back up into being a lock, and then we got bumped up again after we beat Michigan. See, people's opinions change all the time because we live in a world that is all about what you've done for me recently. I know that might sound hard, but it's the truth. What have you done recently? What have you given me recently? What have you done for me recently? How have you helped me recently? How have I benefited from this relationship recently? Human perception, opinion changes all the time. And so I want you to hear this morning. Living to please people is a fool's errand. It will only lead us to frustration, emptiness, and brokenness. People's opinions, people's pleasure will absolutely never fill that void in your heart. And if you are here this morning and you chase after that, if you chase after other people being proud of you, then hear me on this, please. Only Jesus can give you that satisfaction. No human opinion ever will. At some point, your parents, your spouse, your closest friend will be disappointed in you. At some point, you will let your child down. At some point, you'll let your boss down. At some point, you'll let yourself down. Not God, though. Not God. God's opinion is not about what you've done. It's about who you are. And I'm going to take a minute right now to tell you who you are in the eyes of God. You are made in the image of God, the very image of God. And God says that you are made very good indeed. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are bought at a price and set free from sin, set entirely free from sin. The chains of sin have been broken. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that you have that type of freedom? That nothing is holding you back? That nothing is holding you in chains? That your worth is not in what you did this week, or what you did last week, or last month, or last year? That your worth is not in that sin that you feel like you can never escape from? Your worth is found in Jesus and only in Jesus today, if you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Hear that. Your worth, if you know Jesus, is not found in man's opinion any longer. And man's opinion will change. But God's opinion of your worth is never going to change. It is secure in Christ. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Because here's the thing. Why did the Pharisee in that example from Luke 18 have to constantly be praying these big prayers? Because people might forget how great he was. You know, what if he missed a day of prayer in the temple? Now he's not as holy as he was yesterday. He doesn't look as good in other people's eyes. So you better go tomorrow for twice as long and pray twice as loud so that everyone really remembers who he is. It's a constant thing he has to keep up, that image. But not with God. Not with God at all. So in verse 6, we start to see Jesus' kingdom saying in Matthew 6:6, we read this, "But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There's our kingdom saying. Rather than living in self-centered pride as we pray loudly, we're called to talk to God humbly. We're given that freedom. Once again, this is not Jesus saying don't pray in public. Instead, this is a reminder that when we pray, we always talk directly to God, no matter who is around. In front of other people, we are always talking directly to God. We don't pray to use the right words to get someone else's approval or for someone to think more highly of us or for somebody to think our life is under control. We pray directly to God at all times because we pray to talk with God. And that's what that Pharisee doesn't understand. That Pharisee in Luke 18 doesn't get this. They don't seem to know that prayer is between them and God, not them and a crowd. That prayer is not about their glory. Prayer is about us going and talking with our Heavenly Father who made us and loves us. So rather than praying to brag, it's better that we pray privately. Jesus would prefer that that Pharisee in Luke 18 doesn't go to the temple to pray. Instead sits at home in a closet in a side room and prays quietly, privately, by himself. It's better to pray in front of no one than to brag about ourselves while disguising it as a prayer. I think about this as an example of it. If you've ever been in a small group and you're going around maybe the small group and sharing prayer requests, and then someone says something like this. Well, I could really use some prayer. I've got an organic chemistry test coming up, and I only have a 103 in the class right now, and it's challenging for me to keep up with my 100% on every test. And okay, this might have happened in my life. I did not get 100% in that class. Listen, we can use prayer as a tool sometimes. You know, or maybe we use our prayer request to put somebody else down. Pray for my neighbor because, let me tell you, that person's a mess. Pray for my roommate because, man, if you've ever seen trouble, it's them. Pray for my brother because my brother needs to figure out his life. We use prayer in all sorts of different ways that it shouldn't be used in. But what Jesus is getting at here from verses 5 through 8 and really through the end of 15 is so beautiful and it is so simple. It's this basic reality, in fact, that our prayer is our direct talking with God. And because of that, our reward with prayer does not lie in earthly praise. Instead, our reward is found entirely in God. We find our fulfillment not in someone else's opinion of us or in somebody else giving us honor, but in knowing and loving and being close to our Creator. And friends, that is great life because as we live a, or great news, because as we live a kingdom life, we also live for a kingdom reward, and that is different than what our world seeks. And really, this goes entirely back to our purpose. And our purpose, as Jesus reminds us, is not to bring glory to ourselves or to a fake version of ourselves. That's really just idolatry. Because see, so often what this Pharisee, for instance, is doing is trying to present a fake version of who he is. Let's say his name's Jim. Jim's just trying to bring glory and honor to a fake version of Jim. Deep down, Jim, before he goes to the temple to pray so loudly, might have had a fight with his wife. He might have yelled at his child. He might have stolen at work. We don't know. But he wants everyone to think so highly of this fake version of him. And that's not our purpose. When we live a kingdom life, our purpose is to glorify God, not ourselves. So that's the kingdom saying that Jesus gives us in verse 6. So let's look in verses 7 and 8, and let's see what it practically looks like. Jesus says this, "When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." Jesus gives us another contrast to show us what our prayers should start to look like. And he cites how the Gentiles pray. So let's talk about that for a minute. How did the Gentiles pray in the first century AD in the Near East? Let's see, Greek prayers, for instance, were centered on rituals of cleansing, then reciting basically these myths to the God you were praying to. And then it was about reciting specific incantations, essentially. So if at any point, for instance, you messed up reading essentially this page-long prayer to the God you were praying to, you had to stop and restart. And so if you made it all the way to the bottom and then the word said the and you said and, time to restart, because otherwise that God's not going to love your prayer enough. You're not giving that God enough praise and glory. And so what happened is these Gentiles essentially looked like babblers all the time. They're running around with their heads down, reading these prayers off of these plaques at these shrines, and they're saying it over and over and over and over again, trying to make sure they say it perfectly. And then, great, they said it one time perfectly. But that's not enough for their God. Maybe they need to say it twice or three times so it actually happens. So they keep going and going and going. A Gentile prayer was long, and it was complicated, and it was all for show. Well, consider one of the best examples, I think, in Scripture of what it looks like when someone prays to a Gentile God with a lowercase g. In 1 Kings 18, we see one of my favorite moments in the Old Testament. We see Elijah go and challenge the priests of Baal to essentially a worship off. Like, I don't know, I'm pretty competitive by nature. I think this is incredible. I I think Elijah's a genius for this. This is awesome. I love that God does this. So let me read to you 1 Kings 18, 26 through 29, where we see how the priests of Baal worship this Canaanite god. It says this: they took the bowl that Elijah gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." But there was no sound. No one answered. And then they danced around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, "Shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up." They shouted loudly, and they cut themselves with knives and spears, according to their custom, until blood gushed all over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal was a god, lowercase g, of the Gentiles. And that is how they would worship him, yelling and screaming and crying out, cutting themselves until their blood is gushing. That's a spectacle. But Baal never answers them. Then, on the other hand, we read that we don't need to be like them. Imagine that our God will answer if we have many words. Instead, in Matthew chapter 6, we're challenged that God our Father already knows what we need before we ever ask him. Friend, God knows what you need today. God knows what you need tomorrow, next week, next year. God already knows. We talk to God in prayer because we have a relationship with God, not because we have to make a public spectacle out of a request. Matthew Henry, an English pastor who wrote one of the first commentaries on the entire Bible, said this: "The Bible is a letter God has sent to us. Prayer is a letter we send to him." Listen, we go to God in prayer like we would write a letter or a text message to someone that we love or to a friend. And our prayer might be really long, like a love letter, or it might be really, really short, like a quick text to your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend who says hi. You know, if Hope texts me in the morning and says, "Hi, Daniel," I might just text back, "Hi." That's maybe all I'll say, and maybe all I have time for. But we're still talking, we're communicating. And that's what it is with prayer. It might be long and drawn out. It might be short and sweet and quick. Now I want to give us a biblical example of how simple our prayer can be. Because we don't have to impress God. We don't have to make a speech to God or show God that we deserve this honor or praise somehow. We don't have to talk at God. Instead, we talk with God. And Jesus will talk a lot more next week in Matthew 6, 9 through 15 about what that looks like. But let me direct you now to 1 Kings 18, 36 through 39. It'll be up on the screens behind me. And so for context, Elijah has built an altar to God. He's had it soaked in water multiple times. Water's flowing everywhere. If you know anything about fire and water, they don't mix. Okay, it's really hard to get wet wood to light on fire. In fact, I would say it's impossible. There's no way any fire should be able to burn a sacrifice on this altar. But look at what's about to happen. At the time for offering the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, "Lord Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." Nothing that goes on there should happen. I used to work at a camp, and one of my many responsibilities was that I would help do bonfires for guests. So if we had a school group coming in, I would get to go over there. I'd sing songs with them. We'd make s'mores. So I was a professional s'mores maker. And I spent a lot of time around campfires, and I never once saw a rock get burned up. I never saw that. I never once saw the dust get burned up. In fact, you'd usually leave a campfire covered in dust. Not so here in 1 Kings 18, not when God sends his heavenly fire down. That envelops everything. Because our God doesn't work on what should happen or what shouldn't happen. Our God doesn't need dancing and self-injury to listen to us. Our God hears our prayers, and our God powerfully moves in God's time. And so, friend, we can pray with humility, and we can pray with a kingdom focus, because our God, the same God from 1 Kings 18, is at work today in our lives and in our midst. And just as God is active, our response to God needs to be active also, which is actually our first point of application today. Kingdom living, or living a life that honors God, is an active call. Kingdom living is active. Kingdom living is active because kingdom living calls for a response. Each one of us this morning has a response to what we've seen in Matthew chapter 6, to what it means that we no longer have to walk in this weird world of pride versus something else. Instead, we can walk close with our Creator, close with God. There's something we've been showing the last few weeks, and I'm going to have Aaron go ahead and put it up on the screen. It just talks a little bit about who we are and our situation. This is the story of the Bible really summarized into three circles. We start off first with God's perfect design. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. God creates humans. And when God creates humans, God does something really cool. See, throughout all of Genesis chapter 1, God creates something. God says that it was good. But then something different happens right after God creates humans. It says that God saw what he created and it was very good indeed. That adjective may not feel like a big deal, but it is a big deal. See, God had designed humans in his image. It was a very big deal. And God's design was perfect. But then in Genesis chapter 3, something happens. And that something is sin. See, Adam and Eve listen to the serpent, and they disobey God. They think that they know better. In fact, really, it's a matter of pride. They know better than God does. Here they are, the creation, telling the Creator what should happen. And that's something, it's something that we all fall into, right? That we face a difficult situation in life, a difficult season. And we begin to say, God, don't you understand? God, don't you get it? What are you doing to me, God? Don't you understand how mean this is? See, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. Anything that we do that is not 100% perfect in God's eyes, any thought, any word, any action is sin, and it's enough to separate us from God for eternity. But if we keep going, we see what that leads us to. Because see, we might think sin's just kind of harmless, but it's not. Sin leads us into something called brokenness. Brokenness is that feeling in your heart where, man, you just want to give up. You're just exhausted. Quite literally, there's a thing out there. It's a medical condition called broken heart syndrome. You can have it, especially if you go through like a really bad breakup or if you go through a really tough time in life, if you lose a loved one that was really close to you. And quite literally, it feels like your heart is broken in two. We all battle brokenness and the effects of sin on a daily basis. But praise God, because the story doesn't end after sin and brokenness. No, because see, all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God makes these promises, these prophecies for something greater, something far greater, and that is for his son, Jesus. And Jesus came to earth as the fulfillment of what we needed. See, we needed one sacrifice to bring us back to God's perfect design, and that sacrifice is Jesus, who came here and lived a perfect life. Jesus, who lived a life with no sin. Jesus, who never once committed a sin against God. Jesus, who never once did anything against God. Jesus, who never once thought he was more prideful or smarter. Jesus, who never once disobeyed. And there's a simple response we need to have to Jesus, and that is to repent of our sins and to believe. We repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus. And after that happens, we deal with something completely different. See, after Jesus comes, after we put our faith in Jesus, we are new creation. We are new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 2:20. And we are made new. And once we are new creation, we are restored back to God's perfect design. And that is what we will get to experience in eternity with God, is God's perfect design day after day after day. And so if you are here this morning, and you realize that maybe your life is a little more like that Pharisee than it is like the tax collector that we'll talk about in a minute. In other words, if you're realizing that your life is a little more about yourself and not at all about God and who God is, then let me encourage you this morning to repent and believe. Put your faith in Jesus today. Jesus can save you from any sin you've ever committed. If you're realizing that your worth is in yourself and in other people's opinions rather than in what God says about you, today, repent and believe. Secondly, maybe you already do know Jesus from that. Well, let me encourage you to take the next step. Have you been baptized before? Have you publicly declared that you follow Jesus? If you have not been, let me call on you to do that. Come talk to me. We would love to talk with you about what baptism means and how that is a great step of obedience modeled by Jesus himself. Thirdly, if you know Jesus, we need to live differently. We need to live differently. It can be small or it can be large. Maybe it's that we're realizing we need to share a little differently when we have a prayer request at small group. Or maybe God's putting something else on our hearts. Maybe we're starting to realize that we're building our entire lives around what we can control. That we've got a plan for our lives that is entirely about our comfort and what we've designed rather than what God is calling us to. Maybe you need to respond by living differently and following Christ actively by spending your life in ministry. Maybe you need to change how you interact with your neighbors around you. We need to have an active response because the kingdom of God and kingdom living requires it. It requires it not to save us, but because of the goodness of Jesus and what he's done. So let me challenge you. What action step do you need to take today? Secondly, kingdom living is humble. Kingdom living is different than how the world lives because kingdom living is not about us. Fundamentally, kingdom living is about God and is about glorifying God. Kingdom living is not, has not, and never will be about our outward appearance. And really, that's what Jesus was making clear today. Kingdom living is not about what your roommate thinks about you. Kingdom living is not about whether your spouse thinks you are the most perfect Christian in the world or not. Kingdom living is about us giving glory to God. See, the man who gives to the poor to get attention cares too much about his appearance. The man who prays to gain attention cares too much about his appearance. They don't actually care about their walk with our Creator. But that's exactly what kingdom living is about. Kingdom living is about us knowing God, loving God, and living for God regardless of what other people think. It is a humble response. It's an active response. See, this is the central takeaway for us today. Why do we live differently? And the answer to it, because we want to obey God. We live different out of obedience to God. We don't live differently for our own good. We live differently to glorify God. We live a kingdom life to glorify God. And so practically, I want to give you an application point for how kingdom living is humble. Loving someone requires humility. Loving your neighbor, loving your child, loving your friend requires humility. Intentionally caring and putting someone else first, hearing their needs and their struggles requires humility. We've talked a lot about this idea of investing, inviting, involving, and igniting. If we want to invest in somebody, we have to be humble. We must be humble. Because see, here's the thing. The examples that Jesus gives of earthly living are so prideful. They don't actually see the hurt going on. You know, that Pharisee, that hypocrite, as he walks into the temple, and as he throws that coin to the beggar, doesn't actually see what's going on with this beggar. He just sees what he can get out of it. And so often we can do the same thing. We see that friend next to us struggling. Let me say something like this. I'll be praying for you later. Or maybe we do something even worse. We say, listen, I got you. And then we just never follow through on anything. Kingdom living is humble. It requires humility. Practically with this also, I want to challenge us. Last week I gave us the challenge to share the gospel as a church 76 times in 76 days. We are down to 69 days now. So church family, who around you can you love and share the gospel with? Who can you love enough to intentionally share Jesus with? Knowing that comes from a place of humility, because you're probably not going to get it just walking into a restaurant today for lunch. You're probably not just going to go walk into like Slim Chickens and have someone say, hey, can you tell me about Jesus? I need to know who Jesus is. I hope it happens. I really do. And I hope when someone does that, you do tell them who Jesus is. But chances are good that sharing the gospel with someone requires loving them humbly, caring about them humbly. So let me ask you, who are you loving humbly, and who are you going to share the gospel with? Thirdly and finally, kingdom living is prayerful. Kingdom living is not just active and humble, it also shapes how we pray. I'm going to be honest, this is going to be fleshed out a lot more next Sunday. This is almost like a preview of what we're going to be seeing next Sunday, but I still believe that it matters for us to apply today. So for now, I want to draw our attention back to that Luke 18 parable. We saw the example of this Pharisee and this tax collector going into the temple. And we saw the Pharisee's prayer, right? He goes in and he talks about how he fasts and how he tithes and how he gives and all of the good things he does. Now let's see what the tax collector has to say as he prays. It says this, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And do not miss that. Striking your chest was not just a thing you did. It was a sign of utter defeat. He's beaten down. He's broken. And look at what he does. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And let me read you verse 14. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, let me just challenge you with this. Our prayer needs to be like the tax collector. It needs to be humble and genuine and real. It's not about it being perfect. In fact, I'd argue that our prayer should be raw and imperfect. Listen, let me challenge you with this. It's really easy for us to almost put up a face around our prayer life. To want to pray like that Pharisee, I don't have quite the right words to say out loud, you know, so I just won't pray. Or maybe to make sure you have exactly the right words to pray out loud so you can impress somebody around you so they'll think you're so smart, so pulled together. But in reality, we need to be praying like the tax collector. Because the tax collector's prayer is built off of genuine love and desperation for God. I want to ask you today, I want to challenge you today as we go into a time of response now with some singing, to respond like that tax collector. Where are you at right now? Don't worry about where the person next to you is at right now. That's between them and God. Where are you at right now? What do you need right now? How do you need to respond to God today? Listen, friends, your response might be to sing. Your response might be to stay seated and pray. Your response might be to come down to the front of our sanctuary and to pray with somebody. Hear me on this. There is no judgment. The most important thing right now, the most important thing I can leave you with after looking at Matthew 6, 1 through 8 is this. It's that we need to approach God like the tax collector in humility and with focus only on God, not on what anyone else thinks. After all, living focused on God and on what God is calling us to do rather than other people or what they might think is what kingdom living is all about. So if we want to live a kingdom life, we also respond prayerfully, humbly, and active. So let me challenge you. Take advantage of this time and the remainder of service to respond in that way. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for today. God, I just thank you for your goodness, for your greatness, God. And God, we just come to you as sinners, God, as people who are not perfect, who do not have our lives pulled together, God. And God, even as we come to you, God, this morning, we know that you love us, that you are here for us, God. God, give us the boldness to respond like that tax collector.